Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, if you could turn to that. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he'd been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. This also is vanity, striving after the wind. January the 20th, 2009. Cast your minds back, if you can, to Washington, D.C., and it's the inauguration of Barack Obama as President of the United States. Okay, so Barack Obama hadn't quite come from prison in his own kingdom. I think he'd come from Hawaii via Harvard to the throne. But I remember watching that event unfold on the television. And there were the vast crowds that were packed into to Washington for that day. And they were braving the cold. And as far as the eye could see, as the television cameras panned back, you could just see people. And there was adulation and adoration. And in fact, people were talking about a political messiah. We roll the years forward, not quite 6 years. And suddenly, Obama's party has just lost the Senate to the Republicans for the first time since 2006. He's seen an increasing majority go again to the Republicans in the House of Representatives. And instead of political messiah, the word that was being used 6 years ago, suddenly the press are talking about a lame duck president, a person who's going to have to fight through the last 2 years to get anything done. Solomon would say there's nothing new under the sun. He'd spoken about that happening and said it would go on happening thousands and thousands of years ago. Popularity is temporary and people are fickle. And if they're not pleased, they'll soon let you know. The story that Solomon tells here doesn't stand in isolation. We need to understand that this is part of the second sermon that Solomon preaches that encompasses chapters 3 through to the end of chapter 5. And he started with his text that there is a time for everything. You know the passage, it's really famous. And these are not our times that we control or order. They're God's times. He controls them. He orders them. There are times to lift presidents up, and there are times to put presidents down. There are times for our lives. There are events that we embrace happily. There are events that we shy away from. But God is in control of all of these times. He's sovereign, and though we're responsible and accountable beings who make choices that have consequences, we can't thwart God's plans or overturn his sovereignty. And somehow, through all of the complexities and challenges of life here on earth, Solomon says, and I think this is the great text for the whole sermon, in all of this, Solomon's sermon, not mine, all of this, God has made everything beautiful in its time. The argument being that we're going to look back one day on the totality of God's rule over the universe, over history, over our lives, and we're going to say, didn't Jesus do all things well? You might not be thinking that at the moment, and Solomon's going to address that. But one day we will see the totality of what God has done in his world, and we will fall and we will worship, because we'll understand it then. We've got this longing for the eternal picture, Solomon says. He's put eternity in our hearts. It doesn't just mean that we are immortal beings. It means we've got this longing for eternity, an understanding of eternity. We don't just belong to time. We're made in the image of God who is eternal. And yet, Solomon says, we can't see the end from the beginning. we long to. We want to grasp it now, but we can't. And God says, you can't because I'm God and you're not. And you've got to live by faith. You've got to trust me. You've got to give me my position as God. But what God has done then is he's told us that this is true, and he's told us that we're to trust him as his people. And Solomon accepts that. He started at the beginning of this sermon with recognition of God's sovereignty and God's wisdom. And at the end of the sermon, in the conclusion, again, he will be bowing and worshipping God and acknowledging that life with God is joyful and good. But in the middle of the sermon, he's going to ask God various questions about anomalies that he detects in God's world that don't seem to fit into the beautiful picture. There's, for example, injustice in the world. In the place of justice, there was wickedness. Well, if the very institutions that are supposed to uphold justice are corrupt, or too expensive for people to access, or too complex for people to understand, if justice is only for the rich and the powerful, then Solomon says, that stinks. That isn't right. And then he says, what about death? How does that fit into your beautiful picture, God? What about the suffering of the poor who've got no comforter at all? Why are you allowing this to happen, God? That doesn't seem very beautiful to me. Then he asks, why is so much that we do being driven by envy rather than a love of each other and community and wanting to benefit society? We're selfish people. How do you possibly bring something beautiful out of all of this? Then he's asked last time, what about the lonely? Well, we've tried to answer through God's word those first five anomalies and seen that how God, through Jesus Christ, has tackled those problems. And that is the most beautiful thing of all, the way that God, through Christ, has ministered to the lonely and those who have no justice and those who have no comforter. He's given all of that. He's overcome death. But what about this fifth, or this sixth, rather, anomaly, which is Solomon saying, what's the point in doing anything if we just end up rejected and on the scrap heap? How are we going to tackle this one? Well, I think with some difficulty, because Solomon introduces several different problems here that don't necessarily have to be connected. If you look at the text, we've got better to be poor and wise than rich, a king, and old and foolish. And we're presented with the danger of not being prepared to take advice or even listen to it. And we might deduce that failure to heed advice leads to the demise of this king. Could we say that? Yeah? It's good to listen to advice. And it leads to him being rejected. It was the king's folly that got him kicked out. Only that doesn't necessarily stack up in the second half of the text, because the old king on the way out is suddenly replaced by the new kid on the block, who everybody flocks to, multitudes come to him. He has approval ratings of 100%. Yet there's no indication from Solomon that he goes the way of the first king into folly and arrogance and stubbornness. In fact, he's called a wise person at the beginning. And yet Solomon says he still goes the way of the first king. He gets booted out as well, because one day people are not pleased with him either. So even wisdom doesn't save him from dwindling popularity. The world that he lived in, the world that we live in, is fickle. And all that it offers, in this case popularity and reputation, in other parts wealth, success, they're not lasting treasures that can give you the joy that you're looking for. So I'm trying to tie this together, and the only sort of theme that I can come up with to hold this bit together is that growing old isn't easy. Yeah, I can see some people nodding furiously for once. Actually, living isn't easy. In fact, it's impossible unless the one name which is absent in these verses is somehow introduced, the name of God. Life without God, without his fellowship, without his love and his rule, is just, Solomon says, vanity and striving after the wind. And it doesn't matter how much we replace God with, we will never replace God. But with God, there'll be joy, both in poverty and wealth. There'll be joy in popularity as well as in rejection. And if we're living for and with him, he keeps, the end of chapter 5, our hearts occupied with joy as he communes with us. And we have that relationship with him through everything that we go through. And the key to all of this is living and growing old with God. But I still don't think that's easy. I still think that is an enormous challenge. So let's look at our poor old king here. He's nameless. It's possible that Solomon has someone really in mind. We know he's studied his world. He's gone into wisdom as he's tried to find joy. And he's looked at all of the societies around him. Maybe he's identified this person living in another kingdom. He's the king who's reached the top. And he's achieved so much. But now he won't take advice. He knows it all. He's wise in his own eyes. Nobody can tell him anything. As I was reading this, I was thinking, Solomon, this is not just a problem of old age. I have teenagers. I was a teenager once. And when I was a teenager, I knew everything. I didn't want anybody to give me advice because if people gave me advice, it suggested that I was wrong or I was weak and I needed to be challenged. And I didn't realize that you needed to get to 47 and a half before you knew it all. And there, of course, lies the problem. We never, ever get there. I think the tragedy for this old king is that once he did take advice, the clue's in the text, isn't it? He no longer does it. Once he was aware of his need and his weakness, and he was ready to listen, he was ready to be challenged, he was ready to be instructed, but suddenly he's the person who's forgotten all of that. And he's pushed everybody else away, and he's just in splendid isolation, knowing it all and knowing nothing. If there's a connection with the previous section about companionship, I think we've got to develop that constantly in the life of the church and our own lives. We need good friends. We need people who can be honest with us. People, we had the picture of companionship in chapter 4, who can pick us up when we're cast down. People who can instruct us when we're wrong. People who can encourage us when we're down. We need those friends, whereas we launch into isolationism when we don't want to listen to advice. I have to be careful here. I don't want to draw a strict correlation between ministers of the gospel, preachers, and kings. But I suppose we do have a little bit of power in God's kingdom. And I'm horrified at how many of us as preachers end up like the old king. We're not ready to listen to advice. We become stubborn. We don't recognize that whatever few powers we might have had have begun to wane. We become suspicious of the rising generations behind us and we see them as a threat rather than the future. And we end up just holding on to what we've got and what we've always done, and we're doing more damage than good. But it isn't just ministers. And there are ministers who grow old graciously and wonderfully well. And I'm thankful for them. Lovely to have Mrs. Swan with us. Mrs. Swan's husband, Derek Swan, was such a blessing to young ministers when they were growing up. And saw them to be not put down, but to be encouraged. And may we know men going into retirement like that, with that sort of grace. But a lot of us don't. As I say, it's not just a problem for ministers. we've all got one thing in common. We're all growing old. Doesn't matter how young you are, you need to concentrate too, because you're getting old as well. You're getting older day by day. Are we growing older graciously? As we become more and more experienced through life, are we becoming more and more aware of how small we are and how fickle and fallible we can be? How many mistakes we've made? Are we aware of how much grace has been lavished and expended on us by God? How totally sufficient he is? How forgiving he's been with us? Do you remind yourself of that? How patient he's been with the most infuriating person that you know, which is you. How protective he's been of you. How kind he's been to you. And shouldn't that just leave us so humbled, longing to know him more, ready to learn more, ready to be challenged and taught by others? Sure, we'll weigh up what others have said, because listening to people doesn't always mean taking on board their advice, does it? If I listened to everything that people told me, I don't know what I would be. It's a nightmare thinking about it. We weigh up everything that people says against Scripture and what God has to say to us. And we filter it through God's word, and we allow that to challenge us. But I want to be a listener as well. I want to be a person that James describes as who is quick to hear and slow to speak. And again, we need those who are courageous enough to give advice. They need to be listeners too. And the best givers of advice definitely have been those who through life have taken advice and who know their needs and their weakness and who know the answer, which is Jesus, know how to bring people to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and point you to him. I want us to grow old, growing in grace and seeing love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and kindness and self-control. Not people who are growing old gracelessly and becoming cynical and hard and stubborn, judgmental, unkind and rude. The king made a serious error when he stopped listening. Are you listening still? Or do you know it all? Are you listening to the most important voice in all the universe? Which is not my voice. It's God's voice. Are you reading your Bible still? Because if you're not, you're saying to God, I know it all. Don't need advice. Are you listening to what God's saying? Well, something else happens. We have to try and tie this together in our sermon. Because the king who won't listen, he gets replaced. We've identified his attitude as a self-inflicted problem. But the drama that then pans out is to Solomon just inevitable and something which is cyclical. The old king feels like he's ended up on the scrap heap. His popularity has evaporated. Everybody's gone after the new young thing. He's exciting. He's novel. He looks better. He's dynamic. He's everything that we were looking for until the cycle goes all over again, because he gets replaced too. And that's life, says Solomon. Don't you sometimes pity our political leaders? You know, you're thinking, no. Well, sometimes I do. Because invariably, it ends up just as Solomon describes here. They arrive on the scene, full of excitement, airbrushed, with great strap lines. They repeat their strap lines, and they get boring after a while. Perfectly presented, they're popular, and it always ends up in rejection, doesn't it? Well, almost always. I suppose you think there are some upsides to this. There's a really good pension, and it's a lot better than your pension. And there's the possibility of being pushed up to the House of Lords and then given a job in Europe. And then after a little while, you get sort of reintroduced again as a senior statesman. There are some benefits to it. But political careers, important ones, invariably end pretty nastily. I wouldn't want to be a Mr. Miliband's shoes at the moment. I wouldn't want to be a Mr. Cameron's shoes at the moment. We need to pray for them. But it's not a pleasant position to be in, having people turning against you and feeling that you're probably getting to the end. It's true in careers. Some of you are climbing up the rungs of your particular careers, and there are enthusiastic, dedicated, skillful people climbing up behind you, and they'd like to overtake you. And one day it will probably happen that you become obsolete. And it's not a nice thought. An employer might say to you, we're going to just move you off and you can have this really important job sitting on that chair there. We'll move you upstairs. We'll move you out the way. It happens in churches. It happens in life. And once we were so important, once we were so significant, once we felt so needed, we'd achieved a position in life, we were a success. But if we've lived for that, if that's all we've lived for, then there's crushing disappointment when it diminishes. And Solomon sees it, and he just throws up his hands in despair. And he says, power and success, they're temporary. This world is fickle. Wealth can't satisfy you. Said that twice in this sermon. Nothing that this world can offer can satisfy. So is there an answer? Well, clearly there is, because this isn't the point at which Solomon throws his quill pen down and storms off. He takes us into chapter 5. And he takes us to a conclusion which is totally positive. But here, Solomon says, okay, those things by themselves, they won't satisfy you. And he directs our thoughts toward God and approaching God. Knowing God is the answer. Notice how careful he is at the beginning of chapter 5. You don't just start screaming and shouting at this God. You listen to this God. You take him seriously. You're ready to act on what he says. You need to revere and love this God and know him in all of our lives. He's the center. He's the joy. He gives meaning and hope. This world without God can't do that, but God can. Life with God is everything. The Lord Jesus Christ proved that. He went through the fickleness of this world. If Jesus was living for popularity, then on the Sunday before his crucifixion, he would have been at the absolute heights of ecstasy, wouldn't he? A whole crowd, everybody, had come out and were praising him and saying, Hosanna, here is the King. They were worshipping him. If Jesus lived for that, imagine how totally dejected he would have felt on Friday, when everybody turned their back on him, when they all forsook him and fled, nobody stood with him, and everybody said, away with him, crucify him. If Jesus' life had been built on achieving popularity, then it would have been a failure. But Jesus' life was sustained by knowing his Father, by having a relationship with God. And he knew his Father in the times of popularity. He knew his Father in the times of loneliness. It's only as we get to the cross where Jesus goes, his Father turns his face away. But throughout his life, Jesus is saying in everything, my joy is knowing my Father and doing my Father's will and living with him and living for him. That's life, Christ says. He proves it through the fickleness of this world. But he does more than that. He not only proves it, he gives that life to us. And the one who had everything was prepared to lose everything that we consider to be so important and so precious: reputation, rights, wealth, comfort, home, glory. He was prepared to lay all of that aside and go into the darkness of Calvary for your sake, for our sins, and wipe them out, everything that cut us off from God, so that we could come into that relationship with God. He made himself of no reputation in order to give us a real reputation, being children of God. And the fantastic thing is, when you begin to look at it through those lenses, that you realise, whilst this world has a scrap heap that we end up getting thrown onto because we're obsolete, God doesn't have a scrap heap. That's good. He has a family that he loves. He has a home that he's drawing us towards. He's got a hope and a future for you that you're going to share with him forever and ever. And whilst this world might be fickle, and it is, God isn't fickle. God is faithful. And he hasn't given up on any of us. And he's counseled us, and he's taught us, and he's chastened us, and he's encouraged us. And this God is for us. And your identity, the meaning of your life, is actually found in that relationship with him. If you try to measure it by what you do, you'll be crippled when that's taken away. If you measure your success by what you've accomplished, when you can't accomplish it anymore, or when it's undone or surpassed by someone else, you'll end up feeling like nothing. But it's what we are and whose we are that make us and give us life. It's knowing Jesus Christ, being in a relationship with this God, which takes us through all of the changes of this world. The Apostle Paul proved it. He could say, I know in whatever state I am, I can be content. I've known popularity. They love me at Thessalonica. I go there, they get the bunting out. Welcome, Paul. They hate me in Corinth. They draw cartoons of me, make fun of my accent. But in all of that, he knew Christ. And that was enough. He'd known poverty. He'd known wealth. He'd known sickness. He'd known health. But he knew Jesus in all of those circumstances. And with Christ, life might be tough, but it can be filled with joy. If you're going to listen to one person this evening, listen to God, who once tore open heaven and spoke through to this world and said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. So if you're listening to God, you listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say to people who are living in this world that Solomon's describing? Jesus said to a struggling, frustrated, disappointed world, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus didn't say come to wealth and it will give you rest. It will crush you. He didn't say seek popularity and it will fill you. It will ultimately leave you empty. He said, come to me and learn from me, because I'm the very antithesis of this world. I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and I served others even though I'm king of all. And I gave everything up so that I could give everything to you. Learn from him. Take that yoke on you. It's easy and it's light because you're carrying it with Jesus. And to be with Jesus and to know Jesus, that is the joyful life. It's joyful when we're wealthy. We're thankful for that. And Solomon will say that at the end of chapter 5. It's great to have wealth and be able to enjoy it with God. It's joyful in poverty because God still promised to look after you. It's joyful in health when you've got your strength and you can serve him and glorify him. It's joyful in sickness because he's still there. And in the midst of weakness, you glorify him. There isn't a circumstance in life when you are with Jesus where you can't know the joy and the peace of God. It's when we don't listen, when we turn away, we block our ears, when we want to run away from God. That's where misery comes in. Life with Jesus is glorious. It's what we were created for. It's what we were made for. It's what we're going to do for eternity. So why shouldn't it be good in time? Let's pray. Father, bring us closer to your Son. Thank you for sending him into this world so that we could enter into that relationship with you. Thank you that it isn't the things of this life that can satisfy us. We know every one of us here has spent so much time pursuing those things. They've mocked us every single time. They've left us empty, dissatisfied and sad. And yet to know you has changed our lives, to be close to Jesus and walking with him, who has loved us and given himself for us, takes us into all of those circumstances of life with confidence and with joy. Help us, we pray, to seek you and value that relationship that we have with you. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your beloved Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.